Scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand, and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not give me clothing, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. You know, we planned so well. Halle, halle, halle. Hell. Well, that's the question you asked. What about hell? That was the number one question that we got from all the questions submitted. More than half of the questions that Joe and I received for this series on questions thinking people ask about the Bible and Christian faith were about hell. I find that interesting. I wonder about you people. Although I do get that in some ways. When I was a kid, particularly when I was a teenager, we talked a lot about hell in the church I grew up in. We talked about how to avoid it, what it was. We got tracts, you know, the little tracts with all the images of hell. We saw movies that were supposed to depict hell. We were warned over and over again that if you weren't prayed up, you were in deep trouble. And so every time there was an altar call, we went because you wanted to make sure that you were squared away. There were certain things that were even worse, like sex. We talked about that all the time. I found it interesting. We talked about it all the time, even though we weren't supposed to do it. You know, it was really weird. And so the message that we got largely was, sex is dirty. Save it for the one you love. I'm still work through that for a while. You needed to be saved, and your friends needed to be saved too, because if they weren't, you might be responsible for sending them to hell. And that's a lot of responsibility for a 12-year-old. You may have grown up with this. Evangelism, in fact, was all about hell avoidance. Every conversation starts with this. If you were to die tonight, do you know where your soul would spend eternity? Now, that's a question that will get your attention. But the older that I got, the more that I studied, I began to wonder whether that was the right question. I mean, does life really boil down to what bin you go in when you die? Should fear of eternal damnation be the primary reason that you become a Christian? Of course, that brings up questions on the other side of the equation, and that is, if God is good, why would there be a hell in the first place? And there are those who believe in a kind of universalism where everything is okay. It's sort of like, when your kids are in sports when they're little, and they all get an all-star trophy, no matter if they were the worst player on the team. That's how some people look at hell. It doesn't matter what you did, everybody's in, right? Two extremes. The problem is that a lot of what we think about hell and eternal punishment is gleaned from tradition more than it is from the scriptures. The pictures that we conjure up about the fiery pit with multiple levels and red devils with horns and pitchforks comes more from the dark images of the Middle Ages and Dante than from scripture. This picture is from a doom painting, which was very popular in the Middle Ages in cathedrals in England. You know, over the altar, there were these great paintings where on the one side, you had all the saints enjoying glory, and on the other side were all those writhing in torment in hell. So as you sat in church, there was no doubt that you pondered the question, which side am I on, right? I want to suggest that for us to really talk about this issue, we need to do it within the context of the whole biblical worldview and the purposes of God. So I'm going to take you back to the beginning. You'll notice I go there a lot because this is the foundational story of who we are and how God made us. So we go back to Genesis, and the story tells us that humans were the crowning glory of creation. Created on the sixth day, first 5 days, according to Scripture, God makes everything, calls it good. Humanity, he calls very good. Why are they very good? Because humans are the only part of creation to get the designation of the image of God. Humans bear the image of God. We are created in God's image to reflect God in our character, in our love for others, even in our work, caring for God's good creation. Don't miss this. Being created in the image of God was not just our personhood, but also our vocation. We were to live that out, to act as God acts, to be God's caretaker, his representative in the world. To be truly human, then, is to be fully in relationship with God and fully in relationship with others who are created in the image of God. Relationships that mirror this relational care. To be truly human is not to be, as Plato said, a dualistic separation of the body and the soul, but rather to be a whole person, an embodied person living out the image of God in God's good creation. The unique capacity of humanity that separates us from the animals isn't the fact, as traditionally is thought, that we have a soul, but rather that we are created in the image of God and are able to relate to God. That makes us unique. Of course, the Bible tells us that by chapter 3 of Genesis, humans begin to distort that image and they turn inward. They veer off target. Instead of choosing to bear the image of the God who created them out of love, they choose to try and become gods themselves. They begin to worship the creatures they were rather than their creator. They made themselves into idols and began to craft idols of wood and stone and worship them. And we've been idolizing people and things ever since. That's how the Bible defines sin. It's the willful act of choosing and being that which is not the image of God. The word in the Greek literally means to miss the target. It comes from archery. And what's the target that God wants us to hit? The full image of God. All that we were created to be. Sin is that which takes us away from that. And when we're bound up by sin, we become less than human. I find it interesting. I've shared this with you before, but when people say somebody does something terrible and they say, well, you know, they're only human, that denigrates what we were created to be. Sin makes us less than human, less than who God created us to be. And when we believe that and when we act that way, we begin to see others as being less than the image of God. And we treat them accordingly rather than seeing them as God intended. So the rest of the story of the Bible, and if you come tonight and for the next 12 weeks as we do our Bible study, you're going to be immersed in this story. I'm so excited about this because it's so powerful as to get the whole part of this. The rest of the story of the Bible is thus the story of God's mission to restore humanity to this image, to break the effects of sin. God carries out this mission through a people. He calls a people through Abraham and his family, the nation of Israel, and they work and covenant with God, and God works with them. And over and over again, when we read the scriptures, we recognize that they are not able to live up to this image. They keep falling back from it. The idols keep attracting them, and they go off course continually. But the good news is God does not give up on them, to the point that God comes in person in Jesus Christ to show them what the image of God looks like and to invite them to follow him into the new future. Jesus, as Paul calls him, is the second Adam, the perfect image of God. And he calls people to follow his example, not only to become fully human themselves, but to treat others as being fully human as well. Notice what Jesus does as he's going around the first century world. He's demonstrating this view of God's image by spending most of his time with people who were considered by the popular culture to be less than human. People who were on the fringes, people who didn't really matter. He ate with tax collectors whom people hated because they cheated and exploited the population and treated them as a revenue stream. He ate meals with prostitutes who were used as objects of pleasure by men. He touched lepers who lived outside the community because their diseases made them less than human. He spent most of his time with people who weren't people at all to the rest of the culture. Why does he do that? To demonstrate, I think, that they too were made in the image of God. He offers them forgiveness of sins, not condemnation. He makes the unclean clean again simply by touching them. He treats them as though they are fully human. And once they embrace that reality, they begin to live into it. They understood that they were created in the image of God and were transformed by that knowledge. Now, one of the things you will notice in conjunction with that is that when Jesus talked about God's ultimate judgment, God's wrath, God's justice, it was not most often aimed at these people, the sinners. Now when Jesus talked about God's judgment, it was usually aimed very pointedly at those who thought they were superior and treated others as being less than human. God's judgment, in other words, was reserved mostly for people who ought to know better. Look at today's passage from Matthew 25 that Jennifer read for us. Who are the ones who enter the kingdom? The ones who had compassion on those whom others had seen as being less than human. The condemnation, judgment, hell, if you will, is for those who refuse to see other human beings as being created in the image of God. People who are loved by God. People who are valuable to God. Where there is dehumanizing behavior, you can be sure that Satan isn't too far away. When Jesus is present, people become more fully human. And when that's the case, we can't simply think about Jesus. We have to follow him. You notice he doesn't come into the first century world saying to his disciples, hey, you know, I'm the second person in the Trinity, so believe in me and everything will be great. Here are the four steps you need. Here are the four things you need to believe about me. Here's my doctrinal statement. No, he says, follow me. Come and get this. Follow me. That's a far cry from what many of us in our traditions have come to believe. Many of us were taught that avoiding hell, getting out from under God's wrath, was the result of simply having the right beliefs. If I only prayed the right prayer and asked Jesus into my heart, then I'll be saved from hell no matter what I do. Too bad for those other people who don't have the right beliefs. They're going to fry. To hell with them. Right? I remember as a college student going out on the beach with a certain organization who told us to go do evangelism with people on the beach. And we were to go out to all the drunken college students at spring break and get them to pray the prayer in the back of the tract. And if they did that, they were Christians. And then we came back to the hotel and up on the screen, we put the numbers. Look at the numbers. We treated them like numbers, and we felt good about ourselves. That's not the point of evangelism. That's not good news. My friends, the Protestant Reformation brought many great things to us, but this way of thinking isn't one of them. In an effort to counter the emphasis on deeds for salvation in the Catholic tradition, the Reformers pushed the pendulum too far the other way and insisted on faith alone as the requirement for salvation. The problem was their definition of faith morphed into something very different than the biblical definition. For them, faith was just cognitive assent, ascribing to the right doctrines, getting your mind right about Jesus. Now, maybe they didn't have that idea in the beginning, but that's what it's become. One of the favorite verses is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul writes this. You know this one. You probably memorized it as a child, as I did. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not in your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works that anyone should boast. Yes, perfect. Yes, we are saved by grace. We can't earn God's salvation. We can't earn God's unmerited favor. Yes, belief is important. Faith is important. But we never memorize the next verse, verse 10. What's it say? For we are what he has made us. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the vocation we were given from the beginning, that we were created to be people who are stewards of God's good creation, to be fully human and to care for one another as fully human creations of God, people created in God's image. Many who say, Lord, Lord, Jesus says elsewhere, many will claim Jesus' name. They believe the right things. But Jesus says, I don't know you because you didn't care about the people who were created in God's image. You know a lot about me, but you don't know me because you haven't followed me. You failed to be fully human. So many Christians are pretty sure that they know who's going to hell and who isn't. They are fixated on hell because they want to make sure that people are getting what they deserve. I grew up in a very strict Calvinist tradition that said that from the beginning of time, God had predestined who was going to heaven and who was going to hell. It was all planned out. Interestingly, I have never met a Calvinist in my life who believed that they were one of the damned, not one. We want to make sure people get what they deserve. But Jesus' teaching on judgment was never designed to give us a window on the fate of others. Instead, it was always a mirror that we were to hold up to ourselves. Are we becoming fully human? Are we treating others as people created in the image of God, no matter what kind of people they are? Do we treat others with compassion or contempt? We will be judged on that basis, not simply on what creeds we muttered. Not that they aren't important, but they're not the whole thing. We can be so self-righteous. We have people figured out. We can categorize people into different groups so well, stick a label on them, and proclaim that they're bound for hell. I ask people all the time, I get asked this question, why are so many people rejecting Christianity? Why is the church declining? The answer is pretty simple. When you treat people as being less than human, when you slap a label on them, when you only care about who they are compared to you, why would they want to know anything about the Christ that you supposedly represent? You want to reach people for Christ? Do we want to reach people for Christ? Then we need to start acting like him. And what does that mean? It means we're less concerned about what bin everybody goes in when they die, and instead we engage the reality of Jesus' life, the Jesus who forgave even those who were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If Jesus did that, what should we do? Gave himself. The image of God as one who is hell-bent on sending people to their doom simply isn't the biblical one. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, God our Savior desires everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ became fully human and gave himself for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave himself for all. Now, does this mean that there is no hell? Is your pastor a universalist? No. I think the Bible makes it clear that there are some who will ultimately choose to be outside of God's kingdom. Sin is dehumanizing. It pulls us further and further away from the image of God we were meant to be. Sin is also a conscious choice, a choice to reject God's image and create an image for ourselves. So given that reality, given the biblical witness, I think it's certainly true to say that some people will become so dehumanized by sin that they will be no longer human. If that's the case, then hell, whatever it looks like, is the ultimate result. One of my professors in seminary, Jerry Walls, wrote a book about hell titled Hell, The Logic of Damnation. It's a great title. In that book, he proposes that even if you could show people a videotape of what hell was like, what life was like apart from God, there are some people who, in their obstinance, would still choose it, exercising their choice to the last. Now, what does their destination look like? We're not exactly sure. The Bible doesn't give us a detailed description. Jesus uses the word Gehenna, which describes the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Whatever it looks like, it can't be good. We may get glimpses of it, though, just as we get glimpses of heaven in the present. As I've said many times, the Bible speaks of the ultimate marriage between heaven and earth. On earth as it is in heaven is the goal Jesus taught us to pray for. But in the present, too, we see the other reality, the reality of hell on earth. We see places where humanness has been almost entirely eradicated. We saw it in the Holocaust. We see it in the genocide of places like Darfur. We see it in the bloody specter of war. We see it in places of crushing poverty. We see it in our prisons. We see it in seemingly less dark places, like our computer screens and TVs, where human bodies are exposed as objects for our entertainment. We see places where people have nearly ceased being human and act like subhuman monsters. If we really want to know what hell's like, truth is, we don't have to go very far. And yet, even in these places of ultimate dehumanization and despair, places of violence and death, God does not seem to have completely given up. And if God hasn't given up, then neither should we. Mike and I were seminary roommates. When I commuted to seminary and was there during the week, and Mike became my roommate. Mike was from Texas, and we became fast friends. We both loved baseball, played on the seminary softball team together. We had late-night conversations about theology. We even helped each other prepare for our ordination exams. Now, Mike graduated a year ahead of me and was appointed to a little United Methodist Church in Beaumont, Texas. A little bit after that, I got an email from him saying that he had joined the Navy and was now a chaplain and served there for a number of years. Didn't hear from him for a couple of years, and then heard from him that he had gotten married and that they now had two little boys. Didn't hear from him for a long time after that. Heard a rumor from another friend that he had been appointed, gotten out of the Navy and been appointed to a church back in Texas. But then, in 2002, I got an email from one of our seminary colleagues who said to me, "Did you hear about Mike? Mike was in jail." Mike was in jail because one day in that church parsonage with his two little boys sleeping in the other room, in a rage, he took the leg of a table and beat his wife to death. I can't tell you what that news did to me, not alone to his family and many other colleagues. I didn't see this coming. Nobody saw this coming. I had no categories for it. I read all the news reports I could get. It actually made the national news. Dateline NBC did a story on it. And you can bet when ministers screw up, Dateline NBC and the like will be there. He pled guilty, but before he was sentenced, he tried to kill himself, but was unsuccessful. The local paper said he was unfortunately unsuccessful. He was sentenced to 55 years in the Texas State Penitentiary. What do you do with that? It's hard to imagine a more brutal crime than that. And the devastation that it caused not only to his wife's family and his family, but that church and churches and people everywhere. I had to come to terms with the fact that my friend was a murderer. And yet, as terrible as this was, and as much as Mike deserved what he had for the consequences of his actions, some said that he got off easy at 55 years, I simply couldn't stop thinking about Mike and wondering what had gone wrong. Every time I tried to put it aside, I couldn't do it. It was like God was prodding me. And trust me, I've been around this long enough to know what it's like to be prodded by God. I had to believe that something very dark had happened to Mike, that he wasn't what he seemed, that the person he was wasn't completely gone. So I wrote to his district superintendent and his bishop, trying to find out where he was being incarcerated. They sent no response. I sent a letter to where I thought he was. It came back unopened. A couple of months ago, I decided to try again. This is 8 years after the event. 2 weeks later, I got a response from Mike, written on a typewriter, which is all that they're allowed to use. He told me that I was the first pastor to contact him, other than one of our seminary friends. He told me about the tears he shed when he saw the letter, because he had felt completely abandoned by everyone. Now, Mike is deeply and devastatingly sorry for what he did. We've been corresponding back and forth a few times, and he has yet to tell me what was going on inside of him that day that caused him to perpetrate such evil. Maybe in time he will, but maybe it's hard to define what that's all about. He even tells me about the hell that is prison, but I'm sure he's soft-pedaling it for me. He's very aware that he's getting what he deserves. But one thing is going on in the midst of this. As I write back and forth with Mike, and as I struggle with the uncomfortable feeling of knowing that someone I loved and trusted is a murderer, God prods me and says, I'm still there. I'm in that prison. I've not forgotten Mike. And you better not either. Even in the midst of horror, God is working to rebuild his humanity. And I'm pretty sure that God wants me to be part of that process too. Doesn't feel comfortable to be in that place. Doesn't make me feel good. But this is what God is up to. This is what God has always been up to. Pushing back hell little by little and restoring the image of God. All of this reminds me of that little poem by C.T. Studd. You might know this poem. It's one that means a lot to me. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, I know this sermon about hell probably wasn't what most of you were looking for when you asked the question. But maybe instead of focusing our attention on hell and who goes there, maybe we've got to focus our lives on helping others and helping ourselves to recognize what it means to be fully human people created in the image of God, especially if we're doing it within a yard of hell. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are here with us, that you have made us who we are, but help us never to forget that we are yours and that your grace comes to us always on its way to someone else. Teach us, Lord, how we might be people who go to those dark places and bring your light. In the name of Christ, amen.